All right, we're going to be in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, verse 25. Our text will be down in verse 28. I applied my heart to know, and to search, and to seek out wisdom, and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. What did he find in all of this searching? And I find more bitter than death the woman, whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. But this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And we'll jump over to the next chapter, verse 1. Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? Holy Father, we do ask once again for your blessing. Give me good ground to preach upon. Give me thy spirit, Lord. Let there be conviction, encouragement, whatever you have for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. You children, do you ever hear what you want to hear? In other words, maybe your parents say something, and they say clearly what they mean, but you hear something a little bit different. They might say maybe, but you don't hear the maybe. They might even say probably, but you don't hear the probably. What you hear is surely, certainly, this is what we will be doing. Or maybe they say, we will do this if. And maybe you don't hear the if. Well, don't you understand that modern Christians, especially immature Christians, but Christians of all ages, are children of God, and they have the same problem of hearing what they want to hear, and they don't hear the probability, they don't hear the maybe, they don't hear the if, they don't hear the conditions. And I'm going to say unto you today that the Bible said in the last days, they will go in the way of Balaam. Presumptuous are they in the last days. They presume upon God. Remember Balaam, God says, if the men rise up in the morning, knock on your door, then you can go with them. Balaam saddled his ass and didn't wait on the men to knock on the door. He didn't wait on the sign that God gave. What Balaam heard because of his greed is, God told me I could go. He did not hear the if. Last week's message was titled, The Deceived Woman, Satan's Ultimate Weapon. And that will have a part two in weeks to come. We'll be looking at ways women can keep themselves from being used by Satan as Eve was. And we'll take a closer look at some reasons that women are especially capable of being used by Satan, even when they have the best of intentions in their hearts. I want to prepare some ground this week by looking at the wording of the verses which follow. I want to look again at these phrases in chapter 7, verse 28. He says, one man among a thousand have I found. This verse is mocked by infidels, unbelievers, agnostics. Not just for the content, but the wording. They don't even like the wording. They say, I can't understand this. And you know, it is the nature of fools to mock anything they cannot understand. The Bible said in the last days, they will speak evil of things they understand not. You know the words, one man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Whatever he means, they're despised and hated by feminists, infidels. They often quote apocryphal, unbiblical, extra-biblical Jewish writings to make Solomon say something more than he actually says, because they want to accuse the Bible. without going fully this week into what I believe is the proper interpretation, I do want to call your attention to an important key to interpret this verse. Brother Mike and I were chatting about some of this, and he noticed similar words in the book of Job. And after studying it, I do believe that Job chapter 33 is an important key to understanding Ecclesiastes 7 verse 28. Solomon certainly knew of the book of Job. And of course, the same Holy Ghost wrote the book of Job that inspired Solomon's writings here. So let's lay the foundation by looking at Job 33, and then we'll get into the meat of this message today, which is abusing grace verses. Abusing the grace verses of the Bible. And I call it misreading prospective ideals. Misreading prospective ideals. I struggled for a name for the message. Ideal is not the best word that I could come up with. But it's better, at least, than saying misreading prospective potentialities. And I think that we might, and that would be the clearer of what I'm trying to say here. But I'll get to that here. Look at verse 6 of chapter 33. Behold, I am, according to thy wish, in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. There is a man speaking to Job right now. His name is Elihu. He was younger than Job and younger than Job's friends. And he had waited. He had waited patiently, listening to everything. He had heard Job cry out in his bitterness, in his despair. He had heard Job cry out, I wish somebody was in the flesh with me that could reason with me about God. But his friends, he found them to be miserable physicians, miserable counselors. He said, I would have God come and reason with me, but I'm terrified of him. So in a type of the Lord Jesus, the coming mediator, Elihu finally steps up to the plate. He's going to help Job understand his situation without accusing God unjustly. But he's also going to make sure he's got a delicate balance to walk here. He's not going to follow the crowd that jumped upon this occasion to accuse Job of things they know nothing about. Evil surmising. False accusations, lack of due process, harsh words motivated by jealousy. No, what Job needed was somebody that would be fair. Somebody that would see the best in everything Job is doing without being envious or jealous or using it as an occasion. But he needed to be brave and bold and firm. But he needed to be meek and humble and charitable. So let's continue backwards here in chapter 32. These three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Notice Elihu doesn't say, you must have some secret sins, Job. We've been trying to tell you that you're a hypocrite. No. Elihu judged only on what he could see. He heard with his own ears what Job was saying about God, and that is what he rebukes. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. That's not some Jewish custom. Respect for the elderly is part of biblical Christianity. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. For I am full of matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. He says here, I'm about to explode. The spirit is moving me to answer. It might seem disrespectful as a young man, but I waited for all of you to speak, and now I need to say what needs to be said. Elihu says he has come to speak for God. He's not going to rashly judge Job. But he's going to say what needs to be said. Not imagine sins or guess at sins. So let's pick it up now. Elihu says in chapter 33, verse 14, "For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not." What he means is this. God has tried to give you the Word of God. He sent you a preacher. He helps you find the verse in the Bible. He sent somebody to reprove you. You didn't listen. And God says, if you won't hear the Word, hear ye the rod. That's God's order. See, God loves you, and He wants you to hear what you need to hear. When you don't hear the Word anymore, you will hear the Word. That's just the whole purpose of your father. That's the whole purpose of your earthly father bringing you up, that you learn there are consequences when you do not hear the command. If you get saved from a father who doesn't discipline you, you're just set up now for an awkward Christian life. Because you will have consequences from God. God's order is, you're going to hear the rod then. I hope you hear that. But a lot of times people won't even hear the rod. So he says, he is chastened also with pain upon his bed. God sends him a sickness or some disease. Why does God do it? Verse 17, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit. If God did not chastise you, you'd go to hell. You'd go to an early death. I believe in eternal security, as you know. But I believe King James words are King James words, and we ought to use them properly, not with Catholic tradition. I believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. I believe in eternal security by faith. And I believe belief means belief, not works. Even so, as you know, there are consequences. There are judgments. There are rewards, good and bad, for your behavior in the Christian life, now and at the judgment seat of Christ. God wants you to receive a full reward. So He's going to send you some afflictions in this life. Not every affliction is because you are being punished or chastised, but many of them are. Verse 23, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand. There's the same words that Solomon used. To show unto man his uprightness. Look at our colon. We learned that after the colon comes the explanation. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. So what Elihu is saying is this. Job, I am come. I am the interpreter. I am the messenger. I am your last chance. God has tried to get through to you. He sent you chastisements. You are not responding properly to the chastisements. Your best friends are lying about you, falsely accusing you, using it as an occasion to pounce upon you. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to come to you faithfully. I'm only going to deal with what I see and what I know in your life. And if you will hear the interpreter that comes to you, the messenger, God will be gracious unto you and will say, deliver him from going down to the pit. You'll save your soul at the judgment seat of Christ. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me. Hold thy peace and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me and speak, for I desire to justify thee. Isn't that something? He's not going to justify him in sin, but in his love, in his charity, in his friendship, if there's any good that Job has, he's not going to make up some evil about Job. He's not going to be an evil surmiser. He's not going to be a false accuser. The Bible says not to be a false accuser. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. I'll show you what this is all about, Job. Suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. Boy, it's a great blessing when somebody can come in to interpret things, to show where a brother or sister is responding wrong, if indeed they are, to perhaps answer some whys without condemning and using the situation to settle some old score or debate. You know, the envious will pounce on trials like they did on the Lord Jesus when he hung upon the cross. The psalmist, David, all throughout the psalm, they have their aha moments. Aha! Now we see, look what God's doing to you. Now you know I'm right with our debate. Now you know God's on my side about this issue. No. Elihu's saying, I'm not like that. I'm your friend. I've got something to say from God. I desire to justify you where I can, because charity wants to believe the best about people that it possibly can. You don't go beyond charity. You don't go beyond what's true. But he's going to try, as much as charity will allow, as much as reason and light will allow, he's going to try to see what good Job does have. But he's also going to rebuke the language, the words that Job has been expressing in his torment. Now, this is where we get to the point, folks. You give me a lot of attention, we can get through this, and God will get the Word of God in us all. An interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. The question is, what does this phrase, his uprightness, mean? Who does the uprightness in the verse belong to? Family Bible Notes says God's uprightness. To show him the uprightness or righteousness of God in his afflictions, that they are designed to lead him to repentance. Well, we know that is certainly true. Job had not been seeing the righteousness of God. And certainly we need in our afflictions to know that God is good, that God is righteous. We need folks to come show us and justify God and show us God is good. He has been better to us than we deserve. However, we also know that affliction in anything in our life, trials, tribulations, it all should be used to bring us to Jesus if we're not saved. And certainly people need to know that the Lord Jesus has a righteousness for every person, a free righteousness, His righteousness that He gives us by His perfect life and His death for us upon the cross. But talking to believers, there's a righteousness that is practical that we need of the Lord Jesus. We need to put on the Lord Jesus. Some say it means the uprightness of the person afflicted. That means you need somebody to come to you and justify you and say, you know what, everybody's saying you're going through this because of whatever, whatever. But I see no proof of that. And I come to justify you to show you. Now, there are people that go through things, and the devil can be a false accuser. And people around you can be a false accuser. And you start looking and saying, well, God, what did I do wrong? And there are times when you do feel that God is unjust. And you need people to come and show you God is not angry at you, I do not believe, in this situation. However, Poole has an idea to show man's uprightness. Not that which he possesses at the moment, but to teach man his duty or to direct him to the right way and method how he may please God and procure that mercy and deliverance which he thirsts after, which is not by quarreling with God, as Job did, but by a humble confession and hearty detestation and forsaking of his sins and supplication. Matthew Henry gives that as an option when he says, the uprightness, the reformation that should be. Looking at the context, I believe that is the main interpretation that fits at least the chapter that we're dealing with. Everything, I believe, looks prophetically on to Christ. I believe Elihu is a picture of the Lord Jesus, the mediator. But look at it again now with this in mind. Job or anybody in affliction needs somebody that will come and speak for God and help show them His uprightness. Meaning, show them what you should be. What does God want me to do? What does righteousness look like? What is the response that I should make right now that is upright? I want to be righteous. What should I do in this situation? And sometimes it can be confusing. Elihu says, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, meaning you're not going to find many people that are going to be able to give you the right answer here. When you're afflicted, when you're going through trials, when you're going through chastisement, whatever it is, whether it's not your fault or whether it is your fault, you're not going to find, just get this straight through your head right now, you're not going to find many people that are going to be able to help you. You're just not. One in a thousand people. And that's not in the last days. You get in the last days when there's deception everywhere, you're not going to find many people that are able to help you. One among a thousand is showing a man his uprightness. Then he, God, is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Oh, we know the ransom is the Lord Jesus, that's for sure. But it's that ransom that allows us to be righteous, that allows God to accept our righteous, our repentance. He shall pray unto God, the man who's afflicted, and he will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. That means God will look at this man in his repentance and say, you know what? I'm glad you repented. That was a righteous thing to do. It was righteous of you to repent. And because you have repented, because you have forsaken your sin, because you are reforming yourself and taking revenge upon your sin, because you are bringing forth fruits, meet for repentance, I'm going to render unto you your righteousness and not your wickedness. You better be glad you got righteous here at the end, because you were about to get rendered according to your works and you were about to go to the pit. You're about to go to the pit. But now, because you have righteously repented, I'm going to have mercy upon you. He looketh unto man, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. And he says in chapter 34, surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend anymore. What does God want you to do? What any parent wants you to do? God wants you to say, I'm sorry, God, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to touch that anymore. I'm going to be serious about this. We know that a lost, wicked man can be righteous when he believes upon the Lord Jesus. But in a practical sense, through Christ, even after receiving the gift of eternal salvation, a wicked or carnal believer can be righteous and upright in his or her repentance, in the act of repenting. Let me prove it to you. That might be a little strange to you to hear, that your repenting is actually righteousness. But look at Ezekiel 18. If the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. What righteousness is that? Not his past righteousness, because that was wickedness. He's been living in sin without repentance. What is he talking about? He's talking about his reformation. He's talking about his repentance. He's talking about the act of repentance and the fruits that you bring. The restitution that you make after you sin. If you've stolen, you make restitution. If you've been luring people into sin, you make restitution by spending the rest of your life keeping people from it. If you have fallen in great sin, you make restitution by spending the rest of your life trying to help others not fall into that sin and hating that sin, not justifying it, not justifying others in the same sin you fell into. How is that repentance? So the one among a thousand is the one who can show an afflicted person or a wicked person the way to repentance with the right balance. In other words, show him the path that he should walk in. He uses the word uprightness. In other words, God wants you to respond to this thing as a man, the way God intended man to walk in, not like a beast walking on all fours, not like an ape or an ass or a serpent or a dog or a wolf creeping around. He wants you to be a man. Stand up straight. Walk upright. Don't respond to your trials like an animal would, like a dog would, like a beast would. See God. Believe in God. Respond to your trial. Respond to your chastisement, your scourging. Respond to it like the man that God made you, not a beast. The messenger comes and says, "You're not a dog. You're not an animal. Stand up straight. Respond to this situation like a human, like a man, like a person made in the image of God. You're not a monkey. Stand up." The psalmist had a similar problem as Job, but not as severe. He was afflicted while the wicked were prospering. But was he walking upright? No. Was he interpreting things like an upright man? No. He was looking at things like an animal. Look at it in Psalm 73. "But as for me," he says, "my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." He was about to backslide. "For I was envious." He had already backslidden in heart. "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He said, "This isn't fair. They're not making the sacrifices I'm making. They're not dressing right. They're not doing this right. They're not doing what I'm doing. I'm making the sacrifices. I'm enduring the mockery of the world. For verily I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." He says, "What good has it profited me that I've been keeping God's commandments while everybody else has been partying or lazy or drunken? For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." Remember, God says the branch that brings forth fruit, He begins to purge it and prune it. So expect that if you've been living right, God's coming after you. Not because He's mad at you, because He wants more fruit from you. And sometimes you start living right and doing right, and you're the one getting poked. You're the one getting cut. You're the one getting all the attention from God. It can cause you to get quite angry. And it causes the carnal and the worldly to look over and say, "Oh, look, see, they're going through problems. They're getting all the poking. They're getting all the cutting. Boy, it sure is nice eating and drinking with the drunken and being worldly. You don't get cut as much. Oh, no, the way of transgressors is hard. You just wait and see what's coming. It'll all work out. It'll all work out." So this man was getting very upset. He was upset, and he was about to backslide. And he said, "If I say I will speak thus," meaning thus way, "behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children." The word offend means be a stumbling block. He says, there's people watching me. There's children that are watching me. There are young Christians watching me. If I get mad at God and go off into sin because I'm angry that the wicked are prospering and I've been persecuted and chastised, no, I'm going to offend. I'm going to stumble a lot. And I love these children. I love young Christians. And I know that they're watching me. I know that they're watching me. And I do not want to backslide. I do not want to be responsible for leading them into sin. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He says, I can't bear it. I can't backslide. I can't backslide. Well, what's the answer? What's the answer? He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end, meaning the wicked. He says, you know what? They're going to be cut down so quick, and there's not going to be any remedy for them. There's not going to be any remedy. It's like a bubble that's going to pop. I've seen it over and over. You've seen that bubble. You've seen that bubble. It's like, God, why aren't they getting persecuted? Why aren't they getting punished? Where is justice in this situation? How is this fair, God? Then all of a sudden you see the bubble pop. And then you feel ashamed of yourself. You feel ashamed of yourself. This man says, I went into the sanctuary of God. He must have found a messenger there. Wake up for me. He must have found an interpreter there. Somebody was there reading the Word of God. And he says, oh, now I see. Now I understand. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. What is he saying? He's saying the one man among a thousand that I found in the sanctuary of God showed me that I was not walking in uprightness. I was not walking as the ideal man that God had appointed me to walk as. I was thinking like a beast. Where was my faith? Proverbs 14 says, "He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despises him." This all agrees with Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7, "Which my soul yet seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing?" Interpretation for what? To show unto man his uprightness. To show unto man how to respond to his chastisements. To show unto man what uprightness is. To show unto a man how to respond, how to act, how to walk in his trials. Now there are a lot of people, most people, will come and show you the Sodomite way, the proud way, the lazy way, the Laodicean way. This way says, the true messenger comes to show people their uprightness. We've already seen that there's a time and place when a righteous person may be confused at his trial, thinking the Lord had forsaken him or her, when there is true righteousness in the person. But when a word of reproof is called for, when sin is plainly manifested, the unfaithful messenger will take a sinner and falsely tell the wicked that they are upright. If you're a faithful messenger and you see an unfaithful messenger coming to a person you love who's backslidden, and you know the person needs to repent and do right to save their soul, the Bible says, don't hate your brother, but make sure you rebuke him and not suffer sin upon him. The reason Jonah did not rebuke the Ninevites was he hated them. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Open rebuke is better than secret love. The worst thing you could do to a sinner that needs to repent is puff them up and tell them, you're doing fine. You're doing fine. You're not a faithful messenger if you do that. This is why Solomon is saying, you're not going to find many people that are going to be able to walk this balance to tell somebody what they need to hear, rebuke them when necessary, be brave enough to rebuke them, to have the zeal and fire enough to rebuke them, like a Phineas. Like an Abigail. But to do it in a way that is proper, with proper manners, with proper meekness, with proper humility, without being too nice, and without being a false accuser and uncharitable. Wow, this is very, very difficult. But Laodicea will send many messengers. In fact, it says in the last days they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers. What? Messengers. Pastors. Because they have itching ears. Tell me, that church over there is telling me that I'm breaking the commandment of God. Now you tell me that I'm doing right. They're telling me that I'm being punished, that the bad things that are happening unto me are likely because of my abominations. Now you tell me something that makes me feel better. Oh, there's unfaithful messengers everywhere. Oh, who could find a true interpreter that will come and tell the person exactly what their sin is and not be afraid to do so? to show unto people their uprightness. That means what they should be, what they can be. It doesn't mean go to somebody that's walking in sins, that's walking in abominations, and say, thou art righteous. God forbid. Proverbs 24, he that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse, nations shall abhor him. I believe that extends into the millennium when people look back and maybe read about what we're doing in our age today. But to them that rebuke him shall be delight. You know, a lot of times people in history are not seen as good, but then you get further along in the future and you look back and righteous people begin to see this person was righteous. It just wasn't noticed in his day and age. But how much more in the millennium when more light comes and people are walking with Jesus? Proverbs 17, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Isaiah 5, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. That means they go and tell people that are righteous, you're being wicked. They tell a person who's really trying to help somebody, you're being wicked for getting onto this person. Shame on you for bothering them right now. You're not righteous. You need to let them be. Let them make their own decisions. I wonder if they would say that if it was a little puppy on a railroad track or in the middle of the road. I wonder if they would say that if the person was about to go off a cliff. That just affects the rest of your years in this life. What about the whole millennial kingdom? What about terror at the judgment seat of Christ? Where's your love for people? They justify the wicked for reward, meaning there is usually some motive they have for wanting this person to stay in sin. Maybe it makes them feel better about their sin. Maybe they get some money out of it. Maybe there's something they get that they want. Ezekiel 13, likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people. What were the daughters of the people doing? He goes on to say in verse 22, because with lies ye, the daughters, have made the heart of the righteous sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life. These were prophetesses. These were female prophetesses in the day of Ezekiel. And they were coming and saying, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. You are wicked. Ezekiel's the one that's wrong. What Ezekiel's telling you is legalism. It's wrong. That's not of God. You need to follow the Spirit. You need to follow the truth that we're giving you. You're doing fine what you're doing. Don't listen to these angry people like Ezekiel. Malachi 2, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Well, where is the God of judgment? Meaning you're not going to be judged. What you're doing is fine. So I hope you see. To tell somebody when they're doing wrong that they're doing wrong. To speak plainly but in love. And not go beyond the light that God has given you about this person. To not falsely accuse. This is not going to be easy. Oh, you're going to have to be a spiritual person. And that's why the Bible says, let those that are spiritual restore such a one. The problem is, some people think they're spiritual when they're far from it. We need to study the definition of spiritual in the Bible. See what Paul says. He says, if you believe my commandments are the commandments of the Lord, that's one of the main things to show you that you're spiritual. There will always be few people who are going to tell the truth, no matter what. But especially if the truth is that there's sin that needs to be repented of. Look at Proverbs 25. As an earring of gold and as an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. Why does it say wise reprover? Because there's a lot of reprovers that are not wise. They reprove things they should not be reproving, or they reprove in the wrong way at the wrong time. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him. The wise reprover is the faithful messenger. Solomon writing here about the wise reprover and the faithful messenger, he tells you over in Ecclesiastes 7 that it's one man in a thousand that's going to be faithful messenger. One man in a thousand. Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. What does that mean? There's going to be many messengers that are to come and say, I am coming with the gift of prophecy, and I come to tell you, I am a spiritual mature Christian. I have the gift of discernment. I've dreamed a dream, or I just feel in my heart, and I'm coming to tell you, this is what's wrong with you. You're not going to help the person. You're not going to help the person. Either it's going to discourage the person, or it's going to be like the Laodicean way. It puffs up people for gain, for church attendance, for money, for pride, or to justify their own sins. The pastor, where God says that he needs to cry aloud and spare not and show my people their transgressions. The watchman needs to go warn the wicked. The pastor in the pulpit of all people ought to be sounding the alarm about sin. But he doesn't want to make people angry. He don't want to lose the few people that he has in these last days when they will not endure sound doctrine. He wants the double tithe money. He looks more at the business side of things and understands if I make this couple mad, they're friends with so-and-so and they're friends with so-and-so, I'm going to lose four families. How am I going to pay bills? How am I going to pay my mortgage? He starts thinking about these things. Most churches are so in debt with buildings and everything. It's a lot of pressure upon that pastor. And a lot of times the pastor is really just a puppet of a committee somewhere. And if he starts making too many waves, he's going to have deacons or an elder board or somebody's going to come and say, you know what? You're financially hurting this church. It's about time for us to get rid of you. That's what's going on across America. So where is the faithful messenger? They're hard to find. They're hard to find. The wicked want to hear, not sound doctrine, but they want to feel like they're following sound doctrine. They want to get together in fellowship around true things while they leave that which they're disobedient in undone. So what does it mean to show unto man his uprightness? It means to show him what God intends, what God requires, to show unto man his place, how he should walk. Likewise, when Solomon says, this have I found, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they've sought out many inventions. Does he mean that all men walk uprightly because that's how God made man? No. It means that God originally made Adam and Eve upright, but Adam and Eve fell. It means God is not to blame for man's sin. You are not made this way. A lot of people would see that God made man upright. So therefore, if you're a homosexual, or you have homosexual tendencies, that's God's fault. Or you just fill in the blank. Everybody wants to blame God for their sin. Sin is a choice. It's not a disease. Because God made man upright, there's no excuse for abusing the grace of the original creation. In the same way, in the New Testament, we have grace beyond just the original creation. We have the new creation. We have the eternal salvation in Christ Jesus. And all the gracious promises that come with that. Some unconditional and some conditional. There's no grounds that we have just because God's been gracious to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. You say, but I've understood God's grace. If you've understood God's grace, you should be more holy. When grace comes into your life, the proper response to grace is gratitude, more carefulness in the things of God. I believe in unconditional promises. I believe that after the condition has been met through faith, the promise is secure forever. I believe in eternal security by faith, by grace, through faith alone. But I also know there are many conditional promises for the believer in the Bible. We know there's a tendency among God's children to ignore the condition, to ignore the ifs, like Balaam did. There's a tendency to use positional truth as an excuse to ignore what we should be practically. Well, I'm positionally saved. I'm once saved, always saved. I'm light. I'm the children of light. I've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. I'm saved. I'm seated with Him in the heavenlies. I've got all these positional graces. Why in the world would you use that as an excuse? All these things He's done for you, why would you use that as an excuse to be lazy or slack? That is so perverted. We know there's a tendency to use privilege as an excuse to deny warnings and responsibility. When Jeremiah came and said, okay, God says time's up. You're going to Babylon. You're going to be slaves. The people said, you're a false prophet. And the false prophets arose. And the people began to say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We have the temple. Jeremiah is telling you, you're going to be a slave to the wicked king of Babylon, that uncircumcised wicked king of Babylon. That is ridiculous. Can you imagine God's people being slaves to this wicked Gentile dog? You have the temple. You're the people of God. Don't listen to Jeremiah. So there is a tendency among Christians to use privilege, to use your privileges, your positions, your grace as an excuse to deny the warnings that you should face freely. Everybody wants to give the unbeliever the warning, given to a fake believer, given to a false prophet. You better take your warning. You better take your warnings in the Bible. In the New Testament, you see disciples arguing about who will be greater in the coming kingdom. They have little concern over whether or not they're going to even enter the kingdom. So the Lord gave them stronger warnings. They're saying, I'll sit higher than you. I'll have more privilege and power and authority than you in the kingdom. The other fellow says, no, you're not. No, that's not going to happen. The Lord says, hey, you're not even going to enter the kingdom unless you both humble yourselves. The Lord taught that if you break the least of the commandments and teach men so, you will be the least in the kingdom. One little least commandment lowers your status in the kingdom, assuming you get in. The 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So the Lord went on to teach that if you break the big commandments, you know, fornication, adultery, drunkenness, all of those things, you shall not enter the kingdom. You shall not enter the kingdom. So there's a tendency for Christian rebels to just think about, they'll come to you and they'll say, oh, well, I know that I can have a lesser position in the kingdom. No, you think you get a lesser position for your big sins. No, you get a lesser position if you're just breaking little things. If you break big things, you don't even get into the kingdom. Read the Bible. Read 1 Corinthians 6. Read Galatians chapter 5. Read Ephesians 5. Read Romans 1. Read Matthew 24. Matthew 5. Luke chapter 12. Matthew 18. Mark chapter 9. We can go on and on. Couldn't find a stopping place. The Lord taught that you better beware. You better beware. There's a tendency to abuse privilege and downplay responsibility and warning. So my main point today is that one main manifestation of this carnal Christian attitude is to misread verses that speak of potential ideals and read them as if all the conditions have already been met, as if they are statements requiring no response from us and no warning. When he says one man among 1,000 is showing a man his uprightness, that means what you have potentially, what you can potentially be if you will repent. Provision is not procurement. I know these are hard words today. Please listen to what I'm saying and teach them to your children. Provision is not procurement. What do I mean? Because God has provided you everything you need to get into the coming kingdom. That's not the same as procurement. Provision is not the same as procurement. If a fellow says, you know what, this job, the list and contacts that we have for you, it's already laid out on a silver platter. I'm giving you everything you need to go sell this thing. You can potentially make a lot of money with this job. And many people already have. I'm not lying to you. Call up this person. Call up that person. You have the potential to make some money. But if you don't do what we tell you, and you don't get out here and work hard, you're not going to make a lot of money. So imagine a person there 2, 3, 4 months. They come back and say, you lied to me about this job. He says, I didn't lie to you about that job. You got a lot of people just like you making tons of money. You just didn't do what we said. See, I didn't say you're automatically going to make money. I said you're going to have to work hard. I'll give you the list. I'll give you the contacts. But you got to go knock on the doors. You got to sell this thing. Provision is not procurement. Because God has provided everything you need in His grace and mercy and commands. As the captain of our salvation, you've got to go fight. You've got to overcome. You've got to be the soldier. He's going to give you the weapons. He's going to give you the power. You've got to use it. Let me give you another P. Potential is not practice. Because you can potentially, because you have the potential to be an overcoming Christian. That's not the same as being a practical overcoming Christian. Potential is not practice. What you could be is not what you're necessarily living out. Position in one area that is held unconditionally by grace through faith alone does not guarantee position in regard to another area which is obtained by grace through faith and works. The kingdom is obtained by faith through grace and works. Read Hebrews chapter 6. Through faith and patience we inherit the promises. That's not how you get saved in eternity. If you think that's how you get saved in eternity, you might as well be a Roman Catholic. Somebody needs to knock you upside the head, okay? You don't get into the coming kingdom by faith and patience. You get into the eternal kingdom. You get into the coming kingdom by faith and patience. You get into the millennial kingdom. You get rewards. You get all of these rewards and answered prayer and blessings by faith and works, faith and patience. You get saved by grace through faith alone. And there's no other way, folks. There's no other way. Now we must ask this. What other Bible verses speak of potential probability or possibilities, but are forced into present reality, making it all a fantasy? What verses have Christians made a fantasy out of? A fantasy world, a little make-believe sandcastle on the beach. There are verses that speak of potential possibility based upon the grace and provision of God. But Christians act like they are practical realities now. Let me show you one. John chapter 15. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Boy, that's pretty heavy. That you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. I believe in some ways you could argue that I'm more Calvinist than the Calvinist. I think there's some ways you could argue I'm more Arminian than the Arminianist. But I'm going to tell you something. There's people here that are going to get hung up. They're going to trip by some extremes of Calvinism. And they're going to say, see, whatever God ordains is going to happen. So God has ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Therefore, our fruit will remain because I know it. I've heard people say that. Good Christians. Just the other day. Oh, I know I can never lose my fruit. I'll never be unholy. Are you talking about your positional righteousness, your salvation in eternity? I'm talking about your practical life. Oh, no, I can never backslide. Well, you're an idiot, okay? I'm sorry. You're an idiot. You're wrong. You're a fool. You've misread these things in the wrong way. Do believers automatically bring forth much fruit? You're just going to declare everybody doesn't bring forth much fruit lost in eternity? No, the Lord is speaking of provisional potentialities. They need to read the previous context that they have missed. John 15:4. Before God says, I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, what he means is this is my plan for you. This is my appointment. This is my call to you. He says in chapter 15, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. That's something you have to do. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. You need to listen to what the Lord says. You need to walk in His power. If a man abide not in me, is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. You tell me that can't happen to a believer? I don't know what Bible you're reading. The English language must mean nothing to you. If ye abide in me. Oh, there's the if. They don't like that, do they? If. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Notice the big if here. You get answered prayer. Notice that. Go back up to verse 16. Whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you, because I've ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit. Don't miss the if. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Paul did not believe the garbage that said no believer can be unfruitful, no true believer. There's nothing that will destroy your Christian life. Because you know what? To even exist under that garbage, here's what you have to say. You have to say, well, I believe I'm a Christian, so I must have a lot of fruit. Wow. So all the proud Pharisees will say, I have enough fruit. I know I'm a real Christian. But all the humble people will get down like the publican, and they'll repent every time there's a sermon given. They'll say, I think I didn't believe right. I'm going to try to believe right today. I'm going to try to believe right today. And they're always trying to believe right. They're trying to really do it this time. Really have faith this time. Really work to try to be a good Christian this time. Oh, what a horrible doctrine that is. What a horrible doctrine that is. The proud will think they're saved. The humble will automatically think they're lost. Titus 3, Paul says, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, that a man, a Christian, can have all his works burn up, but he's on the foundation. He's still saved, but he'll pay for it at the judgment seat of Christ. He'll pay for it, but nevertheless, he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. I hope you're seeing. You have a Balaam way of interpreting the Bible. God says, if the men rise up and call thee, you shall go with them. But presumptuous Balaam did not hear the if. Modern Christians, they think, oh, I'm already ordained to fruit. Yeah, that is God's appointment. That's what he wants you to do. That's your assignment. And he's paid for everything and provided everything for you to make this a reality. It's a potential ideal, a potential possibility, a provisional possibility. But you must make it happen. Here's another abused verse. 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, there are many times when you get saved, God just cuts away a lot of stuff and takes away the desire. There are people in the Old Testament. Many times God just killed the giants or killed the enemies without a fight. But sometimes he left iron chariots in the land that they had to fight. What I'm telling you is this. Sometimes when you get saved, a lot of sin is taken away from you with barely a battle. But there are going to be other things that are going to be left in your life that you're going to have to work. You're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to fight to overcome. And as you find out more about sin, you'll see more problems in your life than you ever thought you had when you first got saved. But the bad way to read this is to say, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So, if you're still listening to bad music, or your hair's not cut right, or whatever it might be, you can't be saved. That's an unbiblical reading of this verse. What the verse speaks of is potential truth. It speaks of positional truth. It speaks of provisional truth. Let me say that again. Provisional truth. God has given you everything you have in this new man that you could walk in holiness. It's not God's fault if you don't walk in holiness. It's positional truth. Positionally, you are sinless in the eyes of God in regard to your eternal salvation. You have to make it practical. You have to walk out what God has provided. You have to put on the new man that God has for you. You could just read a few verses before this to see that you should not presume upon this promise. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8 says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Even here, the same type of presumptuous Balaam type of Christian says, oh, I'm guaranteed to just go and be with God. All's going to be well when I die. That's not what Paul said. I believe every believer is saved in eternity. But that doesn't mean that everything's going to be rosy when you die or at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, I am willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And then he says in the very next verse, verse 9, wherefore we, Paul, labor. Why are you laboring, Paul? Whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Paul wants to be accepted of the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. It might sound like good Bible strong preaching to tell people, if you're not walking straight and narrow, you're not really saved. Oh, that sounds so good till you realize the Muslim says the same thing. Every religion on earth says that. Every cult says that. Campus Crusade for Christ says that. Joe Osteen says that. Everybody says, all of them, all the Masons and New World Orders and Catholics say salvation is by works. So salvation is by grace through faith alone in eternity. All the warnings are talking about the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne judgment. They're talking about the coming millennium, not the eternal kingdom. You say, well, that puts the fear of God in me. Yeah, it puts more fear. You know what? There's plenty of hyper-Calvinists that love that John MacArthur, all that other stuff. They love that stuff. But boy, you give them this, it puts the fear of God in them, see? It puts the fear of God in them. I've had Calvinists look at me on the street and begin to cuss because I started giving them the warning and they actually began to believe it just for a second. And I've seen young Dallas Theological Seminary students begin to cuss. I said, well, what happened? What happened? They said, there's sin in my life. As they get tears in their eyes and begin to tremble. Well, why didn't your Calvinism? Didn't you believe that if you don't walk straight, you're not a real Christian and that you're lost for all eternity? Why did the kingdom doctrine that I just gave you, why did it give you so much fear and cause you to tremble? There's something about it, brother and sister. There's power there. It's the truth. It's the perfect balance of unconditional love and conditional love. Unconditional grace and conditional. Somebody's misreading verse 17 to think you've already got everything. Why don't you read a few verses before it? Let me give you one more example and we'll close. 1 Thessalonians 5. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. That's the second coming of Christ. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Oh, now what are they going to do? What are they going to do? What are the Balaam Christians going to do? What are the presumptuous believers going to do with this? Taking a verse that speaks of a potential, provisional possibility, they're going to take it and say, this is what I have already. You say, you know what? You need to watch and pray so you can be accounted worthy to escape of all the things that are coming to this earth. Luke chapter 21, verse 36. Revelation 3:10. Because we've kept the word of his patience, he will keep you from the hour of temptation that's coming upon all the world. Hebrews 9:28, Revelation 22, all throughout the Bible. They say, I don't got to worry about the second coming of Christ. The church is going to be raptured. Where does it say that? What is the church? You've got some Catholic New Age ideas about the church. When God uses the church in singular, it's just like he uses the bed as undefiled, the family, the wife. What is the wife? He's speaking in an institutional sense. If I say the family is under attack in America, I don't mean a universal family. God's church is God's individual churches, wherever they be found. And you could speak of it in an institutional sense. There's no rapture of the church. There might be a church where everybody is accounted worthy to escape, but I doubt it. And there's some bad churches where the Lord Jesus says, there are some that walk among you that are worthy. They do walk in white. There's no one church that's just guaranteed. If you're in this church, we're going to go. Now, if we practiced discipline the way we should and exclusion the way we should, you'd have more probability that everybody that's in your church presently will go and be blessed and crowned and reign in God's coming millennial kingdom. But even then, we don't know what you're practicing in secret, do we? So there's no rapture of the church. That's ridiculous. That's nonsense. That's Darbyism. There is the first fruit, rapture of believers, where you could be like an Enoch and taken before the tribulation period. But the Lord says, when I come, I better not meet you as a thief. They say, oh, he'll never meet me as a thief. I say, why? Have you read Matthew 24? Have you read Luke 12? They say, well, those are to Jewish disciples. That's ridiculous. That's to the Lord's disciples. This is New Testament Christianity. So what makes you think you can't be called as a thief by the Lord Jesus? How can you read the book of Revelation where he says you better keep your garments that you walk not naked or I'll come upon you as a thief? What makes you think as a believer that you don't have to watch for the coming of the Lord Jesus and you have nothing that you could lose at the second coming? Is it because I'm a child of light, not a child of darkness? That is provisional truth, positional truth, potential truth. Ye are all the children of light and children of the day. You're not of the night nor of the darkness. What is this point? So don't walk like a child of darkness. It would be like if you went and adopted somebody and they had lived on a bad neighborhood with bad folks. And you brought them home and you gave them a new name. And they were caught stealing. And you said, listen, son, that's not who we are. That's not who we are. That's not what we do. This is not your identity anymore. You have a new identity. You've got a new name. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. You are now my people. You have potentials that everybody else doesn't have. You have privileges. You have positions. You have power. Just to make it clear, Ephesians 5 verse 8. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. So therefore, just sit and don't worry about anything. Is that what he says? No. Walk as children of light. Walk out what you are. If you don't walk according to the provisions you have in Christ, the gracious power for practical sanctification, you're not going to be blessed. You're not going to get the promises that are conditional. All you got to do is, again, look back up a few verses. Verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Wow. It sounds like you have to walk out something here. Just because you're children of light doesn't mean you can't walk in darkness. We're not Augustine. We're not Roman Catholic. To us, the kingdom of God is the thousand-year kingdom, as Paul plainly uses it as the temporal kingdom in 1 Corinthians 15. To have no inheritance in the coming kingdom of Christ is to have no inheritance in the coming millennium. It's not telling you if you fall into any of these sins that are not once to be named among you, that you are not saved in the eternal kingdom. So they play a little game. They say, well, you just can't stay in it a long time. You can't walk in it for a long time. And they start correcting the Bible and saying what God plainly doesn't say. No, if you commit any of these sins, you're barred from the kingdom. So you better get down upon your face and say, God, have mercy upon me. And God tells you that you will get mercy if you turn from your sins, if you get back in the race, if you help others not fall in it, you bring forth fruits meet for repentance, you hope in His mercy, and you have mercy on others. So going back to 1 Thessalonians 5, it's the same idea. Since you're positionally and provisionally the children of light, you're not immune to walking in darkness. You're not immune to experiencing God's wrath for doing so. That would be absurd. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, therefore, here's the conclusion. Let us not sleep as do others. See, what they want to say is, I can't sleep. No, you're not reading the Bible. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Read Mark 13, verse 37. Watch. And he goes on to verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not eternal salvation. That's judgment seat of Christ salvation. You say, but the word salvation, that can only be eternal. Really? Then why'd Paul tell some people, if you abide not in the ship, you can't be saved? Is that eternal salvation? Say, well, no, that's physical salvation in this life. Okay, if the word saved can be used for physical salvation in this life, don't you think it can be used for salvation at the judgment seat of Christ into the millennial kingdom? Of course it can. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. This isn't what God wanted. God didn't want you to receive judgment. He doesn't want you to be left behind at the rapture. He doesn't want you to miss the coming kingdom and be excluded into outer darkness, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Every believer who has died physically in faith and godliness and obedience will be resurrected into God's coming kingdom. If you're still alive, you will be raptured to reign in His coming kingdom if you're walking in holiness. He died to give us the power to live holy. He did not just die to save you from the penalty, the eternal penalty of your sins. He died also to save you from the power of present sin, that you might be an overcomer through His blood. You say, well, if God has not appointed us to wrath, we can never experience wrath. Somebody's not reading their Bible. It was appointed unto man once to die, but some have died twice. Enoch and Elijah never died, and some will be raptured, never dying. What do you mean? Appointments sometimes are not absolute. There are many more instances in the Bible showing that appointments can be lost by bad conduct. In 1 Kings 20, verse 42, Ahab let a man go that God had appointed to destruction. How did he let a man go that God had appointed to destruction? That was an assignment. That was what God wanted. That was God's intention. A slothful or rebellious person may not follow through with God's appointment. Look at 2 Chronicles 33. Very interesting verses as I close. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded according to the whole law. Somebody could grab a hold of that verse and say to Jeremiah, you're a liar. I'll never, ever be cast out of the land. The proper reading, when I say proper reading, that's not what I mean. The more clearer reading, that's as proper as it can get in 2 Chronicles 33, and that's the proper translation. But to interpret it, look at 2 Kings 21, verse 8. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they shall observe to do according to all that I have commanded them according to all the law. Look at that. So that they will take heed. That's a potential. That's a potential provision. And it's defined by verse 8 in 2 Kings. Only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them. I'm telling you, folks, God has some ifs in the Bible. Sometimes they're stated clearly. Sometimes they're implied. You need to take note of them and not be a Balaam. Not be a Balaam. 1 John 3:5, you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. That's not talking about just your eternal forgiveness, the penalty of your sins. This is talking about the power of your sin. Lord Jesus was manifested to take away your sin out of your life. Oh, it's a lifelong battle. We don't believe in absolute sinless perfection in this life. But you ought to be an overcomer. Sin should not have dominion over us. We ought to be striving and growing. Titus 2, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, you should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good work. That redeeming from iniquity is not just your forgiveness of sins in eternity. That is saving you, rescuing you from the power of sin in this life. The grace of God is not for you to sit on your haunches and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and sin that grace of God may abound. It's to teach you that if the Lord Jesus hates sin this much that it cost Him His life, it must be so horrible. It must be such a horrible thing, so detestable to God. The grace of God teaches me to live holy and not worldly. Ephesians 2, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created into Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Does that mean every Christian's guaranteed to walk in good works? Not on your life. Not on your life. He says a few chapters later, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, that you be not partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We could be here all day if we looked at all the verses that can be and have been abused. There are also future promises with the implied conditions. He said in Exodus 12, it shall come to pass when you be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he promised, you shall keep this service. The Jews said, you know what? We're guaranteed to be in the land, buddy. Did you hear what Exodus 12 said? It said, when you come into the land, God's going to bring us all into the land. It's an absolutely done deal. However, most of the people that heard those words right there did not get to enter into the land. Boy, that better make your hair stand up. That better cause you to tremble. You better be careful how we read the Word of God. You better be careful how you hear God. If God says if, we better listen to the if. If God's given us a potential possibility that He has provided to make happen for us, we better understand that that does not mean it is absolute for everybody. What a pompous, presumptuous, proud way Laodicea interprets the Bible in this day and age. Lord, forgive us. Dear Father, I do pray that you'll put the fear of God upon many believers today. I pray that many have been challenged to rethink how they read the Bible. I pray, Father, we'll walk that line, that middle line between losing eternal salvation and just being eternally secure, Father, with no practical responsibilities. Do help us see this balance, Father. So many of your saints down through the ages have understood it, Lord. But it's so rare to hear people who understand this today, Father. And it's hurting Christians. It's hurting Christians. Many are under the law, trying to live and bring forth fruit so they can think they're saved, Father. Free them from this terrible bondage, Lord. And other Christians have no fear at all, Lord. They're just sitting back. They don't have the dread, the trembling that you call us to have, that we might rejoice with trembling in you, Lord. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the goodness and severity of the Lord. Please help us, Father, repent of our sins right now. All who are listening right now that are believers, I pray that they'll understand that you came. The whole purpose of the cross was not just forgiveness of sin, but to save us from the power of sin. There's power in the blood of the Lord Jesus that we might live holy. Help them see. Help them see, Lord. Let us live this out in the name of the Lord Jesus and never abuse your grace again. Those who have been grace abusers, Lord, forgive them and help them to repent today. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.